Ramani Sah, Ramani Sasha, Gadol Narach, right? So what's the difference between actually, that's a good, good quote. Rav Venisah, Gadol Venorah. I like that. I want to talk about that. Rav Venisah, Gadol Venorah. We say it right before Shmoneh Esrei in the morning. So what's the difference between all these, what's the differences here? These actually are two separate clauses. What's Rav? Rav is high. Nisah is lifted up. Or uplifted. Gadol, says the Malvim, means that which stretches.
Isn't Gadol big?
Yes.
Okay.
But big, what does big mean?
But it's everywhere.
Big, things which are big, they stretch, right? Is that not true?
Extend. I think the word is extend.
Extend, okay. Yeah. Your English is better than mine. Okay, extend. You like that better?
All right.
So sure. Broad.
I don't see that yet. Broad. It doesn't follow necessarily from the word. Gadol is.
Oh yes, it does.
Yeah.
Uh huh. What is called? What is the verb in Hebrew to grow up? Gadol.
Yeah.
To grow up is called gadol because a person. Oh, we got it. So a person who's growing up becomes a gadol, right? So the process of growing, to grow in the Hebrew, is lizdol. So it's something which expands,
okay.
Right? Extends, grows, stretches, whatever you want to use, however you want to define it. But that's what gadol means, to expand. It's interesting because you have, very often, words in Hebrew which are the opposite of, are similar in the way they look. So gadol means to grow. Gadar means a gadar is a fence.
That's where you keep in it from
right.
Stretching too much.
Exactly. What's the difference between the two? The Ramin and the Reish. You know then why there's a difference between the Ramin and the Reish? Because the Ramin is a unique letter in the Hebrew alphabet. What does the Ramin do?
Close up the top.
Right, close up on the top. I always tell people in the early days.
Here they come.
Hello. You need a good shear?
Okay.
No! Allah, I'm here to hear your deal.
Oh, that's good. Okay.
You want to come sit over here? Okay. You want to have fun?
Okay, no, I have to write, I'm sorry. Go to another classroom, you might be able to find what you need. I tell people always that in the early days of Hebrew word processing, so it was very hard for the, those who designed the word processor to design a word processor that uses the line. Why? Because in English, there's no letter which goes above the line. You know that? In English, all letters end at the level of the capital letter. Right? And so therefore, in the early English word processor, I remember on a Commodore 64. Right? That far back. So the, some of you weren't born when the Commodore 64 came out, probably.
Well,
so the, you had one? So the Commodore 64, so they squeezed the Lamed down so that it fits in together with the other letters. I had another Hebrew word processor, which I missed, I missed tremendously. Lionel Highwriter. The Highwriter was written by, the Hebrew component of Highwriter was written by a evangelical teacher in, who lived in Washington State. And he did a really good job of it. And the Lamed there, what they did is they just cut it off. And went like this. And then you have to spread all L if you wanted to actually get a head. So Lamed expands. It grows up, right? So Gimel Dalet grows up. That is Gadah. Expand or stand up. The Reish.
Hey, Daddy. Before do you make the next down, how did it look?
It looked like this.
The Reish. Actually, it's considered to be, I'm not 100% sure how to fit in with the concept of 200, which is Revelations and Gematria, but the Reisha is considered to be a letter which denotes the structure. Because of the way it sounds, that's considered to be a destructive sound. So therefore, when you have something which arrests the growth, that's a gadah, or stops something.
It's Godot. It stops it. With expansion, Gimel dollars is stop. That's where you have a race over there. So anyway, so Godot, Godot is extend, stretch, grow, whatever you want to say. And the law in Hebrew is what?
The what letter?
Expands or grows, and Hashem extends or expands, so to speak, or grows or nurtures, I should say, is a better word, his relationship between his relationship with us. So as we say, that Lafayette grew up, Yosef Rashid, was stressing that Hashem vis-a-vis us is not wrong. We don't call Hashem usually wrong, although occasionally we do mention here, but usually it's the son of Hashem, we speak about Gadol. What is Gadol? Gadol means he has a relationship with us. We are connected with him. That's why it says here, Lafayette grew up, Yosef Rashid. Why do we have this relationship with Hashem? Because of Hashem's intent in creating the world. What was intent in creating the world? So the rabbis say, the world was created Bereshit, the first word of the Torah, Bishvil Yisrael Sheniku Reshit. The Jewish people are called God's firstborn. So what do we see from this? We see that there is a special master plan, which is, of course, by the way, as I'm sure you all realized many years ago, that when Adam sinned, he was framed. He was set up to sin. Is that clear? No, I this is my own chiddush.
But it's
your
own chiddush?
My own chiddush.
What do you mean? I'd like to be able to cite somebody for that. Just you?
The big day
shaykh. No, I mean, not enough.
There are allusions to it in Reb Sadek.
Okay.
But he doesn't say that right. Also, the Ramchal makes allusions to it.
What?
I always thought the Garden of Eden was a setup.
Of course it was a setup.
The
setup means God, Adam was put in a situation where God knew he was going to sin.
Of course God knew he was going to sin.
I mean, even according to the way God gives free will.
He didn't have choice, like he didn't have Bechira?
He would have taken a superhuman effort not to have sinned. He could, it was the remote possibility that he could have chosen not to sin. But the odds were stacked against him. Normally, a person is given a test for which he does have the capacity, to succeed. Doesn't have to, you know, if he functions normally, meaning that, you know, he doesn't fall, he'll succeed in passing the test. But when Adam was given a test, he was given a test in which the odds were stacked against him.
But it says in the Gemara that God doesn't give you an nisayon that you cannot take.
What is it in the Gemara?
It says in the Gemara.
No Gemara.
What
it made it up.
I heard that it
is. Of course you heard it many times.
So it's amazing.
Does that make it true?
So a Kalvar who can give you,
of course,
a Nisayon more than you can take?
Yes, the Prophet says that explicitly. He says, yes, sometimes God makes you sin. So there's a saying in English, the devil made me do it, right? Not the devil, it's God who made you do it.
Next time I'm going to ask for Mekoro.
What are you going to ask for?
You gave me great Tochacha. Tochacha.
Yeah, how do I get a Tochacha?
Because next time I'm going to ask for
a source, on the car. Okay, yeah. No, it's no source. It's something which is an axiom which is, you know, made up. It's not, doesn't it? Many people say it, but that doesn't make sense. There's no source in the Gemara for saying somebody gives it to you something they can't resist.
He doesn't say Lech Lecha? Rashi doesn't say it?
No. So, does that mean that you don't have to tell that you tell anything to
Allah?
On the contrary, the Gemara said there, the Gemara Sukkah says, Yisrael, he said, Yisrael Shalom is God of love of Yom, the person's Yisrael overwhelms him every day. The Amalei HaKadosh Baruch Hu Ozro, if Hashem would not help him, and Eino Yocholo. Does that mean you're able to do it?
No.
Right.
So that means that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to help me. Otherwise...
Is that a guarantee?
What?
It's not guaranteed.
Oh, it's not a guarantee.
No, it doesn't guarantee anything.
The
Reb Sadek says, Reb Sadek HaKohen, by the way, is one of my favorite Jewish thinkers. He's one of everybody's favorite Jewish thinkers. He was Hasidic Rebbe in Lublin. Who died in 1900. His writings are astounding, phenomenal. And he writes one of his more basic works. He says, sometimes God sends a person a nisayon that they can't overcome. And then, if they die first, gets the nisayon that they can't overcome, he won't be punished for sin. He won't be punished for sin.
How does someone know?
God. He says two things. A, you don't know. You never know whether God says it to you or you did it yourself. B, you'll be sent, you'll be punished for not doing tshuva.
So why Adam? Why Adam? Why Adam had punished?
Because you didn't do tshuva.
Yeah, the very one of the midrashim, the very strange midrash, and nobody really, I shouldn't say nobody. Many, many people have written a lot of interpretation on this midrash. There's a midrash which says that Adam once met Cain many years after he was kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and after Cain killed Abel, and he asked him, "Nu, what happened with you?" He said, in other words, Adam asked Cain, "You know, we're in the same league, we're both sinners. What happened with your sin?" So God said, so Cain said, "I did tshuva, and God gave me, God was merciful, and he let me off the hook."
So Adam came back to
his father's medicine? No. Adam started beating his chest and saying, were I to have known that tshuva works, I would have done tshuva. And he started saying the song which we say after the chazot, this is the strange one. He started saying the song which we say after the chazot Friday night, Mishmar Shiv Yom HaShabbat. The question, of course, what does that have to do with anything? that's why everybody spends a long time trying to explain the message. But in fact, yes, have Adam done tshuva on the spot, then everything was fine. But God asked him, Ayeka, where are you? You know, and he said, I know that I'm sitting naked. And then Hashem said, you know, who told you that you're naked? So Adam should have come clean. What should he have said? He said, you know what, God, you're right, I said, I apologize. So he said, it's your fault, God, you came to this woman. She did it, she made me do it. By the way, the Rapsodic and his Rebbe news, because was both said, many other commentators said, that if Adam had really meant what he said, Pastor would have been off the hook. Because he said he had a legitimate complaint. He said, God, listen, you cast the odds against me. You sent me this woman, and I thought that this woman was sent by you to help me out, right? Aver Kinesa or Helpmate, and she told me to do it, Pastor, so I had to do it. But it's not my fault, she told me. So the Yishma should have said, it's a legitimate kindness. He's right. He should that if he was sincere about it, he would have been off the hook. But he didn't mean it. He was just trying to hide behind her. And had he been he thought of this excuse after the fact. But in theory, yeah, he could have gotten off the hook with that excuse.
That's the question.
But that wasn't true. Yeah.
The whole point of Nisayon, obviously, Hashem doesn't need it. Right? He knows you, he doesn't need to test you, he knows what you are and everything.
Right.
So the point of Nisayon is that if you pass the Nisayon, then it strengthens you, it elevates you. So that's the point of Nisayon.
No, it's not a rhetoric, that's all. That's true. There are those who, that's one of the points.
But if that is true, then...
Right, but that's only one of the
points. If I give you a Nisayon, and I know how you're going to respond,
right,
and you're going to fail also and everything, so what's the point? What's the purpose?
I'll tell you what the point is. The rhetoric says, it says God sends a message in the area you are.
So why is that? Why not to just signal?
How is he supposed to press
him?
What's he going to do? Can't smoke screen? I mean, he doesn't talk to people. You know,
he'll fail. Like a guy fails with, I don't know, with women. So he fails and
he knows. So he knows.
Why is it Nisayon?
What?
There's no Nisayon here.
Nisayon
means somebody tests you. And by the result, either you or the person who you give them the test, they will learn something from, right? There has to be a purpose to that. Everything is done with
but purpose. You're assuming that a person only learns from success. The Mar says the exact opposite. The Mar getting says, "Ain adam oimel dibre tera elenke nichsha bohem." A person only can learn Torah if at first he fails. Right? You don't learn as much from your... It's a cliche, but it happens to be true. You don't learn as much from your successes as much as you learn from your failures. So therefore, Hashem sends you a Nisayon you can't... it's not what you brought upon yourself, obviously. Hashem sends you a Nisayon, which clearly, you know, was something beyond your capacity. I don't know how you know, but let's say you did. So that means, oh, God is sending me a sign, I have to do tshuva in this area. If I have to do tshuva in this area, so then I'll be punished, not for the sin, but for not having done tshuva afterwards. It's a radical view of Nisayon, but I'm not making it up. Yeah?
Okay, now if you accept the premise that you're putting forward, that the Garden of Eden was something of a setup, then what Hashem did not really want a world where the people were without sin and on the high spiritual level. What he really wanted was to set the stage for the world where people would have to struggle to get back and have burden and obligation.
Absolutely.
Now, why did Hashem want that?
So let's try to get back to that too. It's a repugnant state of Zohar. It's five words. There may be more. Leika, it's actually not a precise quote of the Zohar, but this way he paraphrases it. Leika, there is no, Nahora, light, ki, light, hahi, that, nothing comes, migo, out of Hashoka, darkness.
There's no light except that which comes from
there's
darkness.
There's no light like the light, which comes out of darkness. Now, there are two ways of understanding that. One is that you appreciate the light more after darkness, which is true, right? If you come out of a long period of darkness into light, you appreciate the light. But what the deeper understanding is, one of the reasons why the world was created is to show that darkness can be fashioned into light. In other words, that which you thought was distant from Hashem, in reality served as a tool to bring things closer to Hashem, which of course is the concept of tshuva me'ava. Tshuva out of love, Chazal say, what do they say about the tshuva out of love? His intentional sins, zidonos, not the love kuya. They become for a merit. So retroactively, all that darkness becomes light. So illuminating the darkness is a much more powerful thing than just creating light.
So it goes basically against the concept of the slingshot theory in Saddam.
What is
the slingshot theory? Says that when Saddam came to the world and before Shabbat and everything, he realized that he's basically in a way perfect and he cannot elevate himself more. So he decided to sin in order to repent, and therefore he will go higher. So deliberately he did the sin, so he can repent, and by doing tshuva, he will be a better Jew or a better human because he did tshuva.
Right. The outcome
of a conscious of the king of Nineveh, right?
Right. The outcome of the Vedic has that approach. I'm sure he's not the only one. Yeah, you can call it now. A little faster right here. The outcome of the Vedic uses that approach, and he's actually said that. But so I don't think that. It makes more, to me, it makes more sense. You know, Abba from the Vedic was a great man. What he's saying, what's your name?
Eyal.
What Eyal is saying is that there's a school of thought, which, as I mentioned, the author from the Vedic, one of the great Musar leaders, a student of Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, before the turn of the century, he says that Adam deliberately, he doesn't even call it a sin. He says Adam made an intellectual choice. He was given the choice. It's difficult to fit this into the verses, into the words of the Torah. But it says Adam had a choice. He could choose immortality, right, and the Garden of Eden life, or he could choose Edna not being in the Garden of Eden. He could choose the difficult way, which was to go through this world with all trials and tribulations. And Adam decided that's a greater Kiddush Hashem. It's a greater sanctification of God's name to go through all those difficulties, trials and tribulations, and then come back to God out of that distance. And therefore he made an intellectual decision to sin. It wasn't emotional, it wasn't desire, it wasn't lust, it was an intellectual decision. It's very hard to sustain that.
But I thought it tells you what you said now, because he goes basically into darkness and then he can appreciate the light better.
What? Yeah, but it's very hard to say that he did it intentionally. It's very difficult. Then he didn't have to say, it was her fault, not mine. Also, shouldn't be regarded as a curse when Hashem comes and curses him. You know that was either contrary. Adam chose that on his own. It's a bit difficult to sustain that. But you're right. There is such a school of thought. Yeah. By the way, this is supposed to be about God. I just want to remind you. Yeah.
I read in Kaplan about the story about Cain and Abel and Adam HaRishon, and when he got back, he repented, and that's why he had a son, because Hashem, once he realized that Teshuvah worked, he went back to Hashem and said, had I known that Teshuvah worked, I would have done it before. God, Hashem felt his sincerity and lightened the punishment, therefore he had Nathaniel, who was 30 years after, or whatever. I don't know the son's name, but in Kaplan he mentioned that. But Kaplan mentioned that because he was aware that Teshuvah worked and he was so sincere in saying to Hashem, had I have known I would have done Teshuvah, Hashem accepted it like Teshuvah and
maybe there is a message like that, but even still, obviously this tshuva was not complete tshuva, because then if it had been complete tshuva, then he would have found himself back in the Garden of Eden. So it could be because it was so late, it took him so many years in order to do tshuva. I know, but you know, so it's probably possible that the midrashim would say different things. So all this, what is, you know, the fact that Adam was framed and he was put into Gan Eden with, you know, the odds stacked against him, it's, I think is obvious because Chazal say the purpose of creation was the Jewish people. And had Adam not sinned, there wouldn't have been a Jewish people. For that matter, had Adam not sinned, there wouldn't have been any people. There wouldn't have been any nations. There would have just been lots of individuals, like it was before the Tower of Babel. So therefore, if the world was created for the nation of Israel, so he has to sin. And that's part of L'Faith Kulam Yotzer Breshit. We're not thanking God, Hashem, for making Adam sin. That's not what we're saying. Or there is a Gemara like that. Reish Lakish says, we have to be grateful to our forefathers at Mount Sinai that they made the golden calf, because had they not made the golden calf, well, we would not have come into existence. And it's a strange Gemara, but the Gemara seems to say that they would have been immortal, so therefore we would never have been born. It wouldn't have been this, you know, the way the generations developed would not have occurred. So therefore, there is such a concept of us being thankful that somebody sinned before us. But that's what we're saying here. We're thankful to Hashem that Hashem gave the Jewish people a destiny, and he gave them this role, and that he created the world for this destiny and this role. That's what we're thanking Hashem for. And that's Gedulah. He's not wrong. He's not necessarily removed from us. On the contrary, the whole purpose of the creation of the Jewish people is that there should be this tight bond, a connection, this expansion of Hashem towards us, and our expansion towards Hashem. Because Gedulah means to expand or extend in both directions. Hashem extends down to us, and we extend up to Hashem. So that connection is what we're expressing in the second phrase here, L'Faith Kulam Yotzer Breshit. So the first, this is a much deeper phrase, I think, than the first phrase. Well, L'Faith Kulam Yotzer Breshit just means, you know, God is the master of all. And, you know, masters deserve praise. But he was saying, no, and it's much more than that. There's a design. There's a purpose. Hashem created the world with a direction. And that direction requires him to extend towards us, and us to extend towards him. So let's do that. Faith to the law. Let us now expand ourselves towards and reach out towards Hashem.
Was creation some sort of divine impulse towards exercise? Did God want to stretch himself in a way?
Yes. I mean, the way you put it is like God went to the gym.
Well, in a sense, he's not working out lifting weights, but he wanted to stretch. That's the purpose of creation, so that God could stretch?
It's the old telephone ad commercial. Reach out and touch someone.
Right.
That's what it is.
Did Hashem have a need for it?
He had a desire for it.
He had a desire for it.
Yes. I guess you didn't hear me say this, but well, everybody wants to hear that, you obviously didn't hear me say this, but I guess you didn't hear me say this either.
Look, a bumblebee.
Wow, it needs wings. The rabbits ago was called the Rashab, and he was the Rebbe around the turn of the 20th century. And he was once asked, I thought it was stupid. But then, the more I thought about it, the more I liked it, the story, the short story. He was asked, why did God create the world? So he said, God created the world because the Medrash says, Shumar or whatever said it, that Nis'ad HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yotzer Dira B'Tachtonim. God wanted to have a dwelling place down here below.
So
below
before?
What? There was no below before. He created the below. Right. He wanted them below, to be below where he had a dwelling place. And if you ask me, this is the punchline. If you ask me why Hashem wanted this, so he said, I'll tell you, Afakaiva Frekrin Mishkan Kashim. You can't ask questions on a desire. Why is that? Because the desire is not rational. The desire is a desire. Which is actually the core, this statement captures all of Chassidus in about 3-4 words. Because all of Chassidus is based on a principle that it's not an intellectual approach to God, it's an emotional approach to God. It reciprocates their perception of God's emotional desire for us. We should have an emotional desire for Hashem. So, you know, the Litvaks, the Lithuanian anti-Hasidim, you know, everything is intellectual, right? So then you have to talk to God intellectually when God created the world, which you can do, but that's not the idea which the Rosh Hashanah was expressing. So that's what I would say, you know, that I think he's answering your question. In other words, no, Hashem didn't need the world. Hashem wanted the world. You can't ask God a want, because the want is something which transcends reason.
Okay? What about en melech b'li'am? En melech
b'li'am? That's a rational thing. That's a rational approach. There are many reasons to give why God created the world. I'm not saying Rashab's reason is the only reason. But I'm saying Rashab's point, that point of you don't ask questions on the desire, and you don't have to agree with that. But that perspective is a very, very powerful perspective. Okay? If I said first, I thought it was crazy.
So how does that... He created the world because he wants to give some kind of tovah.
That's only one thing Ramchal writes. Ramchal writes, so say, I can show it to you inside here, it's one of the swarms we call the Shari Ramchal, which we have in one of the side rooms. Ramchal has an amazing piece. She says there are three levels of understanding why God created the world. First level of understanding is that God created the world for his honor. And there's something like that, right? So it's something within the game. We're saying in davening, and well, it's here. Baruch Elokeinu, Shevrono Lichvodo. Blessed is God who created us for his honor. So Hashem created the world because he's God. You know, he can do these things. He wants to show up. See what I can do. That's one level of understanding. The second level of understanding, Ramchal says, is this understanding, which everybody's familiar with, from Ramchal, which is that God is good, and that which is good wants to do good, and therefore Hashem has created an object to which he would direct his goodness. The third level of understanding, says Ramchal, is that God created the world in order to manifest a tremendous chiddush. What's that tremendous chiddush? A great novel idea. That the material, or mundane, is not separate from the spiritual, or holy. In other words, you would think, that which is physical and mundane is distance, the ultimate distance from that which is spiritual and transcendent. No. It's all one. Which we say, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. So Ramchal says, anybody who understands on the first level, he's not even Jewish. He doesn't understand a thing about Judaism. He thinks God created the world for his own honor, so that's not Jewish. But the second level is the basic level of understanding. The third level, he says, is the real understanding, and it transcends and includes the two lower levels of understanding. That third level encaptures both the levels and explains both of them. Very powerful piece. Very short piece, by the Ramchal.
What's the name of that book?
Shari Ramchal.
Shari Ramchal.
Shari Ramchal page. I don't remember any. I read the whole book through. I don't remember anything else where it is. So this I remember. Page 404.
Tough
dollar.
Yeah.
But
it was worth all reading the whole book for that. What about the spheres?
Is that
the concept? The spheres are part of understanding the relationship between God and the world.
But in the third, where the spiritual and the physical were unified in one, there's also a concept that's brought up with the spheres.
Yeah, of course.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
So by that logic, we should be...
I said I can understand inner space. A lot that's in that is you've discussed today. Thank you.
I got the interspace is a very hard book. It's a great book, and you got
two. By that logic, then everything that's mundane should be tried to be uplifted to a spiritual level.
It's true. Everything can.
So, but you see, oftentimes people are downgrading to new types of materialism.
A what?
People, like, for instance, like, you know, Satmar comes out saying the internet is completely us, or no one should ever have a computer in the house. So, doesn't that go against that whole philosophy of saying, well, here we have something that's material that can be uplifted spiritually?
No, why
is it to ignore it?
No, it's not true. We know that there's you're not allowed to eat pig. How are you going to uplift the kedusha on pig? Right?
Sell and use the money from it.
You're not supposed to do trading. We can't do everything, right?
Right.
Some things, like the way the Kubbalists say, there are certain the kedusha is locked away in spiritual klipos, right, in huts or shells. And there are four levels of shells, and we only can access the highest level, meaning the one which is the least mired in obstacles. The lower levels, though, they're for some ultimate future, not for us today. It's interesting, there's a, the B'nai Paschal, one of the great Hasidic Rebbes, he writes... You got in, obviously it wasn't locked. The B'nai Paschal writes that if you have, let's say, a chulin, and in your chulin, they fell a piece of pig. It's not a piece of pig which makes the chulin to offer, because there's 60 times, let's say, you know, it's a very small piece, and there's 60 times the amount of kosher meat in the chulin than there is the pig. So halachically, it's
that's
going to be
eaten. That's only
right? There has to be 60 times. Right. So there is the shiur, also the rabban, there's 60 times. So the B'nai Paschal says, if that happens to you, it's a mitzvah to eat the chulin. Don't even dream of throwing it out. Why? Because normally you can't uplift pig and use it l'shem shamayim. At least not by eating it. It's too distant, too much locked in tumah to do that. But here God gave you a tremendous opportunity. You made a piece of pig fall into your chulin. So now you have the opportunity to uplift pig. It's supposed to be the way they say, take the sparks of kedusha out of the pig. So he says it's a mitzvah to eat the chulin.
So
besides, it's not just permitted eating, it's a mitzvah
eating.
You're not allowed to do that. Ain't nevav minis b'chatzila. Allah doesn't allow you to do it.
Would that be like something that Rabbi Mashinsky was saying, where like he was saying the only people today who have eaten a korban Pesach are Baal Teshuva. Because all the trait they ate once in Baal Teshuva, according to some chassidic thoughts, turns into korban Pesach. So it's the exact opposite. So would that be considered also extracting sparks out of the trait that someone ate if they do tshuva afterwards on eating that trait?
Right. It's the type of same idea, right? You can't do it intentionally.
Right. No, not intentionally.
You can't do it intentionally, but if it happens to you,
right,
then yes. And that means you took all that tshuva and uplifted it and used it, right? So if let's say, for the first 30 years of your life, you're eating a Big Mac, and it made you a strong, healthy person. Theoretically, it will make you a strong, healthy person, and then you'll be able to serve God better, so then you uplifted all those big masks.
Well, pig will be kosher.
What?
Pig will be kosher very soon when Moshiach comes.
It's not necessarily
the essence of the name, the chazir. The kedusha will...
The Rebbein Bakai would like to say that pig will be kosher when Moshiach comes.
What
I'm saying,
chazir is a chazara.
So, it could be. I never heard that observation before, but it makes sense. Okay, so the let's go on to the next line only. No, I'm stopping. So that the next line, of course, ties into this line. Now we're progressing to Olenu with this theme that Hashem is Yosef Rachel. Hashem created the world for the Jewish people. Right. So the next line goes.
So why the other?
What?
So why the other?
What do you mean why the other?
So is the world was created for the Jewish people, so why the other?
Because you're supposed to show them what to do.
But they're not to do the mitzvot.
What?
They're not mechayev mitzvot.
They have to do seven, at least.
Seven.
Yeah.
Not everything.
Seven is plenty hard.
For them.
For us? Yeah.
Not with seven.
Yeah. There are plenty hard misses there. You know,
for
Jews. You know, Gilead Arias is a tough one. You know. The minority people are transgress the sin of Arias of licentious relationships. Rubam, the majority of people, transgress Gezel. Most people transgress
everybody.
And
what is
that? Theft. Ill-gotten gain. Right?
The Kulam
Be'avach Lashon Hara. And everybody, without exception, sometimes stumbles in telling something which is in the realm of Lashon Hara. So, it's hard. The two of those are misleading off, right? Arias and Gezel. So, they're hard ones. Not so simple. Yes, but that's a very important point, which is God created the nations of the world with Am Yisrael, that Am Yisrael should be, as the cliche goes, the Or LaGoyim, the light unto the nations.
How can we do that if we ghetto ourselves into a walled city, like, and shut out the outside world and never talk to them?
Yeah.
I see that's kind of
like it's a leadership by example.
So they just, so the Grimer just kind of wake up, or just kind of decide to watch Jews one day?
Yeah.
Say, oh, look, they're doing things good.
Yeah.
What's going to make them watch it?
That's true.
The thing is,
what? Yeah, it's
there. If we all live according to the Mitzvot, it's going to be...
But they never see us.
No. Not true. The Gemara actually talks about this. The Gemara says that when the Beis HaMikdash is built, what would happen was the Goyim would come to Yerushalayim to do business with the Jews, commerce with the Jews, at the time when the Jews would come up to Yerushalayim on the festival. And then the non-Jews would see how this nation conducted itself with one God, one language, one way of eating, and everybody following in this way, this fantastic Avodas Hashem, this fantastic approach to Hashem. So then they would immediately see this and convert.
So then it's the goal of Judaism is to convert the world.
No, that has to be the sense that idea that they would convert. But the world the ideal of Judaism, which we're very far from.
It's the opposite. I thought we were completely
not. Yeah, we're not going to the house and say, hey, come and follow
me. Yeah, but we should go to their houses and tell them that they should keep the seven mitzvot they know.
What?
We should go to their houses and tell them they have to keep their mitzvot. We actually should go door for door. There should be an Arsameach, whatever they would call it, the happy light.
Hey,
yeah, there should be an Arsameach.
We're from the happy light.
Rabbi,
I come from Dallas, and in Dallas there's
10 different Bnei Noach. Yeah, but it's a rarity. There's not too many. So, but theoretically, that's what there should be. We should all go out and say, stand on the street corners and give out literature and say, how important it is to keep the Shem Mitzvah Bnei Noach. I don't know if that works. Whatever works. Why don't we do that? Because we're so messed up internally. What are we going to go out and start preaching to the world as being hypocritical? So, I mean, there are exceptions to the rule, but generally speaking, that's not done nowadays because we have a lot to do. Even about civility, they're pretty small. It's not a major, one of their major projects. So, because Hashem gave us this special role, so we thank Hashem, Shulasanu Kigaye Harasot. So let's take a look inside the Siddur, as we have on page 166, I think it is. Oh, no, 158.
Says the Siddur you have.
So it says there in the second line. So I'll tell you the air of toast, that God did not make us like the nations of the land, and did not place us. Here, Yosko says, he did not inflate us, like the families of the earth. So, of course, there's redundancy. We mentioned yesterday there are lots of redundancies in Olenu. Since we're redundant, he didn't make us like the non-Jews, he didn't make us like the non-Jews. But as we've seen already by now, there are no redundancies in Olenu. So, what the Chaim Friedland explains is a very beautiful explanation. Every goy, and Amso is also a goy, we're also a nation. I follow the nation. It says in Parshas Yisrael, in my opinion, the most stirring words in the Torah, "Va'tent yuli mamlechas konim v'goy kodesh." You're going to be for me a nation of priests, a holy nation, a goy kodesh, a goy, a nation, but a goy kodesh. That's different than goyei harosos. What's a goyei harosos? So he says a very beautiful idea. He says every single nationality is linked to a land, to a homeland. Meaning that you're Lithuanian if you come from Lithuania, you're German if you come from Germany, right? It has to do with a specific location. But what defines the Jewish people is not Eretz Yisrael.
Yeah, we're Jewish.
We're Jewish, right. We're Jewish means that we're the, as the way the Rabbi Gaon put it, we're the Am HaTorah. We're the nation of the Torah. So we are not linked.
Now, before you leave, write everything down you said, and not the stuff you already wrote down, okay?
Okay. The nation of Torah means that we're defined not by a specific land, because otherwise, in fact, when we went to the Golos, many times when we went into exile, we would have disintegrated. But we're not made like that. We're made that we're able to survive wherever we're put, wherever we find ourselves, because our nationhood is the nationhood of Torah. Our constitution is the constitution of Torah, and although the optimal place to keep the Torah is the Holy Land, it works outside too. Not as well, perhaps, but it works. And therefore, we retain our identity wherever we go. So that we're thanking Hashem for actually having made us different. Our nation is a different nation than the other nations. Yeah.
I have a question. Isn't it a blessing that we're in the diaspora, like we're in Galut?
It's a blessing?
It's a blessing. Well, we're all over the place studying, and I don't in one place.
Why is it a blessing?
Because we study the 24 hours, otherwise it would be...
Don't worry. Even if everybody's in Israel, they can arrange that.
And you know something else? They want to destroy us. If they want to destroy us, they send a bomb to Israel, everybody's going to die. Now, it's a blessing that everybody, if they do something in any place...
It's not going to be such a bomb.
No. What if there is?
There's not.
But because what if they throw a bomb to Israel? No, but let's be realistic.
It's not going to be realistic.
We're
Jews.
We're so lucky.
In the Second World War, the Nazis were 90 miles away from Israel, right? When finally Montgomery turned them around, this El Alamein, it was 90 miles away from Palestine. So Rabbi Herzog, who was the chief rabbi of Israel at the time, actually, people were very nervous. People wanted to leave. They had nowhere to go. But people wanted to leave because they were afraid the Germans were going to come and burn the square. So Rabbi Herzog, who was the chief rabbi at the time, a very holy person, he said, there's no reason to have any fear whatsoever. The Torah predicts two exiles. The Nevi'im predict two exiles. There is no third exile. It's not predicted anywhere. So he says, there won't be a third exile.
How about a third massacre?
Will be. Not 14.
What the Holocaust? What was the Holocaust?
The Holocaust is not Eretz Yisrael specifically. That's why he asked the question about massacre, which is, okay, but maybe they won't be Israel, they'll all be massacred in Israel.
But Mashiach,
that two-thirds... It doesn't happen in Eretz Yisrael. It does, that's a Yom Yishar B'Tzion Kodesh.
So it won't happen,
It's not going to be
Israel. Two-thirds die, it's not in Israel? Two-thirds are going to die, it's not going to be in Israel?
No.
Why are you making that?
First of all, there's no guarantee that so many people are going to die. I mean, we know in the rule, which is negative, it's not necessarily fulfilled.
By the way, there's another goy without the Eretz, the Palestinians.
I believe there's never going to be such annihilation. I can't prove it. It's an article of belief, but it's not.
But it's based upon a biblical principle.
Right.
The principle that there are only two exiles.
Right.
You know, there's a line that Shlach Yitzchak v'Yomam, and Chetz is the name of the missile that shoots down their missiles.
The entire existence of the state of Israel is a miracle. It's one long continuous miracle. And you see how America, World Trade Center, happened, and nothing like that has ever happened in Israel. There they got on the first try, so to speak, and in Israel they've been trying for years and years and years, and they've never been able to stage a mega attack.
Within the time period that a miracle or something great is happening, people never notice. But imagine reading a book that's 400 years, hopefully a ship will come by then. But you look at a land that's 0.001% surrounded by enemies, surviving the way it survives, developing this, it's a miracle. Like that's why it was happening.
I don't know if I can say
a miracle, because if you look at it from outside the box, not being Yehudi, the statistics of it, it's impossible.
I don't know if I can agree with your analysis on that. 3,000 people died in the World Trade Center, a lot more than that.
5,000. 5,000
in the World Trade Center. No, 2,000.
But more than that have died in
not in one single bang, but then look at it proportionally.
No, but there are
even bigger with the technology.
But if you live in New York City, then you know that X amount of people are murdered every year too. I mean, you know, if you want to look over time. There are other things which occur also outside Land of Israel which also kill people.
But your odds of being killed in a war, a terrorist attack in Israel, are far greater so far than the odds of being killed in the United States by terrorism, so based upon history.
Your odds of being killed out of violence in the United States are far greater than the odds of being killed by violent action in Israel.
But when you had the War of Independence in 48, 49, you had 6,000 casualties, and you only had 600,000 people. That's a much higher proportion of people dying in their War of Independence that have died even in World War II, which was the greatest of our wars. So proportionally, the people of Israel have suffered more proportionate to their population than the American people.
Yeah, but I still think
the balance is kind of miraculous. You know, I guess.
Rav Zevin
writes, one of the great Talmud Chachamim of the 1900s by 1982. He writes that it's impossible. He lived in Israel through till 82. Obviously, he lived through all the major wars. He said it's impossible for a person to deny, of course, that he didn't deny anything. But it's impossible for a person to deny that the War of Independence was won miraculously. It was a tremendous battle against all the Arab states, and was miraculous. I feel very strongly that the existence. The thing is, the existence of the Jewish people in the land of Israel is one of the greatest proofs that there is a unique destiny for the Jewish people.
A lot of people
will be able to survive that. Besides that, I think a corollary of that is that the fact that the Jewish people take up such an inordinate amount of the world's concern. There's 30 million of them. But you read, when you read the New York Times, every single day there's an article about Israel. How many times is an article about Czechoslovakia? Well, it's not Czechoslovakia anymore. But how many times is an article about Poland, right?
Chile, right?
But so much larger country. They're not written about. There's North. Why? Because there's something special with the Jews. Now, unfortunately, it's not always the special which we like. But I think that's what we're saying, Malin. There's something different about us. Yeah.
Well, on the field, Jews have made the huge impact in medicine and science and everything. We're less than 1% of the world.
And here's what Elaine was stressing, that it's part of a national destiny. I want to play, so I have to finish up, but it's a point, a very, very important point, which underlies all of davening. Almost none of davening is about individuals. Almost the entirety of davening, if you look through all of davening, almost everything is plural, except for a few isolated passages here and there. Because davening is never about an individual. That's purely selfish. Davening is about the nation of Israel. We daven as a nation, not as individuals. And that's why Tfilah B'Tzibur is such an important part of davening. Because it's one of the only parts. So therefore, that's because everything is done on a national level, and that's what Elena was meant to represent. Yeah.
I have a question about, you're saying that there'll be no third exile, but that's assuming that most of the Jewish people are back in the land, right? Right now, it's like, it's less than half. So if it's less than half, then technically you could have a exile because it wouldn't be
interesting statement made by Rabbeinu Gershom. Rabbeinu Gershom was one of the Rishonim Rashi's Rebbe. And he was the one who made the decree not to have two wives, all that other good stuff. So he was a very vocal Rishon. And he writes, there's halacha says that Truma is not the Raisa unless the Jewish nation is living in the land of Israel. Unless all the Jewish nation is living in the land of Israel. Unless Truma can't be a requirement, it's only a rabbinic requirement.
What's Truma?
Tithing the grain as opposed to giving to the Kohen. So the Rabbeinu Gershom says, testing every last single Jew is in the land of Israel? There's not. 600,000.
No matter how many Jews are alive in the world?
Right. When do they reach 600,000?
Does that apply to Kemah Yeshan? Doesn't
we have to... No, no. Yeah, Yashan is coming out.
But there are other laws that are...
The land has to be divided up with tribes.
But there are other events, like a great Sefer Athena, and oftentimes in terms of judging and strangulation and other things, some of those it says that it doesn't require Sanhedrin, it says it requires that when the Jewish people have a majority in the land, for certain, I don't know if it's for agricultural laws, or it was certain mitzvot, Sefer Athena, say that the requirement of them is that in effect, when there's
so
a majority in the land.
So it's always 600,000.
Right, so
that's
but some of those laws aren't, I mean, some of those laws are like that, technically by that, you could have a basin in Israel kind of giving money.
But anyway, Rama says, only if you have all Chachmei Yisrael in Eretz Yisrael agree, they can make a Sanhedrin. Rama says it's not going to happen to Moshiach comes because we won't get everybody to agree. He doesn't have
to. But could you form a basin to give, you have to have a Sanhedrin to give money?
Okay, Rabbi, thanks.